Well, we're going to continue our series that we've been teaching on about how Jesus did what he did. Talked about the nature of his mission, what he came to do, what he came not to do, and we've brought him from his time as a youth teaching in temple with the doctors of the law, and we've brought him up through the first part of what we call the Sermon on the Mount, and we're seeing a pattern of how he is bringing people back to the truth of the word, the truth of the teaching, taking away the shades and ballast been piled on through the teachings of men over generations and bringing people back to the center of the message of God, to the center of what God likes and what is important to him. Do you understand that when God called Abram, there wasn't any religious structure for the worship of Yahweh? There was no Torah. There was no priesthood. There were no teachers of the law. And God calls Abram and says, come and follow me to a place that I'll show you. And he gives him promises that he will be his God and that Abram will have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore. And all of that story from the time of Abram up until the time of Moses, there was not a great religious structure. There wasn't a church, so to speak. There wasn't a written Torah. There wasn't the written revelation of God. Abram was called to a relationship of trust of God. There was no intermediary. There was no priest. It was Abram and it was God. And the Bible tells us that Abram trusted God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. It was a one-on-one relationship between a human being and the creator of the universe. Without intermediaries, without clutter, without structure, without rules, it was, hey, Abram, me and you, we're friends. And that was the center of it. So it was never supposed to be about rules and regulations. It was never supposed to be about rituals and ceremonies. It was supposed to be about me and you, God. It was a faith-based relationship between a man and his maker. And somehow, over the years, it got all cluttered up. We fast forward to the New Testament days, and we find that after the resurrection of Jesus, there is a church growing up, and yes, there are leaders in that church, but it was supposed to be about a relationship with a man to his God through his Savior. One intermediary, Jesus. Not a religious organization, not a denomination. It wasn't about rituals and ceremonies. It wasn't about rules and regulations. It was about me and you, God. Hey, me and you and Jesus, God. And it all was supposed to work that way. But Jesus, as he walks into this stage of Jerusalem and the surrounding area before the conclusion of his earthly ministry, he is about bringing people to an understanding that it was never supposed to be about all the clutter and the busyness and the rituals and the rules. It was supposed to be about people and their God. And as he began his Sermon on the Mount, we talked about the Beatitudes and the similitudes last week, and he was reorienting people's understanding. He said, get your eyes off of all this clutter. Get your eyes off of what the world values. And let's talk about what God values. And he continues on with that. We're still in Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be starting at verse 17. Do not think, says, that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. There's pretty harsh words there. And the legalist will jump right up and down and say, see, I told you the law was forever. Well, I'll tell you this. I'm not a legalist, and the law is forever. But you see, it's not about the details. It's not about the perfect obedience. It's not about dotting every I and crossing every T. It's about the principles that are laid forth in the Torah. That is what is eternal. God reveals to humanity through His written word, through what we sadly in the New Testament call the law. It should really be the teaching. God is teaching people what He likes and what He dislikes. He's teaching people what is good for them and what is not good for them. And the principles that stand behind it are just as valid today as they were when Moses wrote it down. Okay? And the principles stand forever because the principles reveal God. It reveals His character. It reveals His will. It reveals what He values. It reveals what He thinks is of no value at all. And what Jesus is saying here is not that you've got to check every check mark on a checklist of the 613 commandments of Torah, which is what the rabbis would have told you. You don't have to check every one of them off. But what you do have to have is your attitude and your heart in the right place. And as He says this, He contrasts a situation that I'm sure the people found hard to gauge, hard to figure it out. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, wait a minute, those are the people who know and know how to teach the law. But unless my righteousness is greater than them, I've got a problem. I've got an eternal problem. Let's figure out what that means, because those people knew how to check off their check marks. They knew every loophole in the law, and they knew every place they could put a check mark on. But you see, there was a problem. They were focused on the law instead of the God to which the law pointed. Just like the priests and the Sadducees were focused on the ritual and not the God to which the ritual pointed. They missed the boat. They were focusing right here when they should have been focusing there. Because, see, everything that we do in the worship of God, whether it be obedience to the principles of Scripture or whether it be the worship ritual or whether it be singing the songs in the morning or listening to a sermon, whatever it is, whatever we do, it's supposed to point us to God. We call this book in front of me the Holy Bible. And there are people who think it's some kind of a talisman. If somebody's sick, I'm going to go lay the Bible on them because it's holy. It's an icon. No, it's a book. But what it contains is holy. It contains the revelation of God about Himself and about how we're supposed to relate to Him. It's the content that's holy, not the book. There are people around that would look at this Bible up here and see that there's pencil and pen marks in it, and they would lose their mind because we defaced the Holy Scroll. There are other people who say, this is a workbook. I got pages falling out of mine, stuff stuck in it, and there are six different colors of highlighter on it. Every margin's got something scribbled in it. Well, good, you know how to use your tools. But Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Got to ask you a question. What's righteousness? What is righteousness? Well, you know, we can look at it different ways. Is righteousness your behavior? Is it what you do that makes you righteous or unrighteous? Some people would think so. Is it your attitude? Is it the things that you'd like to say that you don't say that makes you righteous or unrighteous? Is it possibly your level of commitment that makes you righteous or unrighteous? If we look at the scribes and the Pharisees, their behavior had to be in line. Their commitment was unquestioned. Not only are they committed for themselves, they're committed for you. Not only am I going to worry about straightening me out, I'm going to straighten you out too, brother. I got to be sure you don't trip and fall in the mud hole. God might get mad. Their attitude, well, maybe they needed an attitude adjustment. He said, you know, you can have all these, but not be committed to the truth. You see, if the truth is in the relationship with God, and it's all about, hey, God, I see who you are and what you've done. I see what you've done for me. And I want to be pleasing in your sight. Show me how to be pleasing in your sight. All those other things, the behavior and the attitude and the commitment, if you start from the right place and focus on the right thing, all those can lead you to the truth because God is the truth. He is the Word. The Word is the truth. You can't separate them. You see, there are people who are committed fully and have all their behaviors and their attitudes painted up in a box but going in the wrong direction because they're committed to the wrong thing. They're committed to a church or a denomination or to a preacher, or they're committed to a job or an organization or a lodge or whatever else it may be. And they're totally committed to something that's not God. Sadly, you find that in a lot of churches. Sadly, if you look at yourself sometimes, you might see it looking at you back from the mirror. That, man, I'm totally committed, but what am I committed to? Jesus goes on to explain it a little bit. If righteousness is in the relationship with God, and in the New Testament it certainly is, because it's commitment to God through Christ, and it's indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit, and therefore the truth is at the center of it, even if we might lose our way somewhere, there's back in there somewhere, that connection, that point, there was a time when it was you and God. And Jesus was the connector between you two. And even if we mess up, even if we find ourselves in a bad place, even if we're so lost in the wilderness we don't know which way's up, that still exists somewhere. And we can always get back to that truth. We can always get back to that center. So Jesus goes on here, and he gives us some examples of the letter of the law and what's behind the law. The first one he talks about murder. And of course, murder is illegal in the Torah, right? You shall not kill. You shall not do murder, probably a better translation there. But Jesus then says in verse 22, "But I say to you that whoever's angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Racha, shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be in danger of hellfire." God takes it a different level. It's not hitting the guy with the rock that's the sin. It's the anger in you that caused you to do it. It's not pulling the trigger that's the sin. It's the attitude within you that leads you to the point to pull the trigger that is the sin. It's not necessarily the action, but it's what's on the inside. And this is shocking to the people that are hearing this, let me tell you. But what does Jesus say here? "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you," not that you have something against him now, he's got something against you, "leave your gift there before the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Wait a minute. What you're telling me here is, God, that if I have had a wrong attitude or a wrong action, if I've caused somebody else to have a bad attitude because of what I've done, I need to go fix that before I can be in right relationship with you? Yeah. See, it's not the overt act. It's what leads to that act. It's what's on the inside. The act is a reaction to an attitude, to a frame of mind, a state of mind. And if your state of mind is on God, then your actions will follow. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on in the next section, he talks about adultery. I'm sure we could get a really good legal definition of the exact point that adultery occurs. Is it a physical act? Is it estrangement of emotion? Where does adultery occur? Well, Jesus clears it up. He takes it to the heart again. He said, "Whoever looks to lust has already committed adultery." Now, whether that is seeking that which should be found in the marriage relationship somewhere else, whether it be physical or emotional or financial or whatever way, you know, at some point, what Jesus is teaching them here is it's not necessarily the action of doing it, but it's what's on the inside. What led you to that point? That is where the transgression takes place. See, he's going here in a direction that says that your actions follow what's inside. And if what's inside is supposed to be focused on God, then your actions should mimic things that are godly and good and honest and holy and pure. But if you have a cold, is the sneeze the disease or is the sneeze a symptom? Where's the disease? The disease is in the infection or the whatever's on the inside that causes the sneeze. Well, I'm running a temperature, I must be sick. Is the fever the problem? Something's causing it. It's causing your body to say, hey, there's something in here I don't like. I'm going to burn it up. I'm going to overheat that thing till it dies. You see, there are causes and symptoms. And so often we human beings focus on the symptoms, and our actions and our words and the things that we do are symptoms. Well, where's the cause? The cause is on the inside. The cause is sometimes harder to see than the symptoms. The symptoms are obvious. I'm always angry. Why? I always want to get in a fight. Why? I always want to be in a different relationship. Why? The why is always on the inside. And the why is what Jesus came to fix, because if you fix the why, then the outward signs will follow the inward change. You see, the problem is not necessarily our actions. The actions show that we have a problem. That temperature shows that you've got an infection in your body. The sneeze shows that there's something that's aggravating your system. If you fix the problem, the symptoms follow. If you fix your attitude, Christian, then your behavior will follow. If we focus on the things of God, if we get the right principles in. You see, these people that Jesus was talking to had been told their entire life, control your actions, control your words, conform to the Torah. But apparently nobody had come to them and said, you know, your actions will follow what's going on the inside. If you devote yourself to God on the inside, then your actions are going to be godly action. Overwhelmingly. We're still human. We still do stupid things. But by and large, our actions follow what's going on the inside. And Jesus is refocusing the people from the Sadducees and the priests, tell them, you got to come to the temple and make the sacrifice, and the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law tell them you must conform perfectly to Torah. Jesus is saying fix the inside first, the rest of it will follow. And he uses those two very human situations of murder and adultery as examples of how that works. The outward action is a result of the inward condition. If you fix the inward condition, the actions will follow. He goes on, he talks about marriage and divorce. And the same principle applies. What's on the inside? What shows, and all of these, by the way, this whole cluster of things is about respect. Let's look at it this way. God made me, right? That makes me the apple of His eye. And therefore, if I'm the apple of God's eye, I can look down my nose at everybody else, right? Oh, wait a minute. God made them too. They, too, are the apple of His eye. So I need to respect all of God's creation. And if I use or misuse my relationship with somebody to take advantage of them, then I have messed with somebody that's in covenant with God. I have messed with somebody that was created by God, that God says all people need to respect each other. If we go back, look, we go back to the Ten Commandments, right? And it's basically respect and honor God and respect and honor each other. Why? Because God made them too. And anything that we do that breaks a law disrespects God and disrespects God's people. So when we start messing with folks, when we start using people, when we start abusing relationships, when we do anything that causes harm to our brothers or sisters, then we're messing with people that God loves. They may or may not be following Him. They may or may not be in right relationship with Him, but that doesn't change the fact that they're part of His creation too. And human beings deserve human respect, because we don't know that God might not reach down and save that person. And they have a precious eternal soul just like you do, just like I do, and we respect them. So if we have our attitude right, if we're focused on God, and we understand that God values me, in my poverty of spirit, God values me. When I was lost as a goose, God valued me. When I was saying and doing hateful things to people, God valued me. So that person that's saying and doing hateful things to you, guess what? God values them too. He may not much like what they're doing, but they're also valuable to Him. So when we disrespect people in any way, we're thumbing our nose at God's child. May not be walking in the covenant with Him, may not be, in the perfect place, may not be doing what's right, but still, they're God's. So we got to be real careful some about what comes out of our mouth. Modern Americans, we have opinions about everything. We have opinions about everybody, from the guy who didn't sweep up the cigarette butts in the street to the man who sits in the Oval Office in Washington, D.C. And we very often spout disrespect. Oh, we disrespect ourselves when we talk trash about ourselves, when we think we have no value to God or to anybody else, and we speak that about ourselves. Guess what? We're disrespecting somebody God made and somebody God values. Wow. Think about that one, folks. Because you see, we do that all the time. I'm not good enough. Well, God, through Jesus, goes on here. And down in verse 33, He talks there for about four or five verses about oaths. He said, again, you've heard it said, it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, don't swear at all. Now, stop. We're not talking about coarse language. We're talking about making an oath or a vow. I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, for it's His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, which is the city of the great King, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no be no, whatever, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. I watch some of these reality shows, and somebody's always making a promise on their children or on their grandchildren. Well, that's demonic. In my mind, it is anyway. Is my word, if I am who God has called me to be, if respect for God is at the center of my being, I don't need to offer you any guarantee that my word's good. Therefore, why should I have to swear that it's right? You see, it's that godly character. If you are having this right relationship with God at the core, your words should not be lies. Your words should not be misleading. There should be no falsehood that proceeds from your mouth. If I say I'm going to be there Thursday at 2, it better be a disaster to keep me from being there Thursday at 2. And by the way, God takes that into account, I think. But, yeah, circumstances intervene. Sometimes those circumstances are God intervening. You ever passed an accident on the highway? A few minutes after you've been complaining about the slow traffic in front of you, that if the slow traffic hadn't been in front of you, you'd have probably been where that accident was when it occurred? Hello? God protects us in spite of ourselves sometimes. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. You don't need anything else. Anything else is prideful because it infers that I can control circumstances around me. It infers that I have some power that would enable me to offer you some kind of a guarantee that's foolproof. We shouldn't need it. If we respect each other, remember that? We were talking about respecting each other. If we're respecting each other, if I say thus and so, I need to mean thus and so. Not unless a better offer comes along. Jesus goes on. In that day, you understand that the Roman soldiers that were there that were occupying the territory could come up to old James back there in the back row on the highway and say, you carry my bag for me. And you were required to carry it 1 mile. Jesus says something outlandish. Carry it 2. He cites the old proverb, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. See, we misread that one all the time. We misread that to say that if you poke my eye out, I can poke your eye out. But you know what that actually was? It was a limitation. It said, if you poke my eye out, I can't kill you for it. If you knock my tooth out, I can't take your arm off for it. The principle of it was a limitation. And it goes back to the Old Testament. Remember, who was it that said, I've killed a man for wounding me? Lamech, thank you. You see, this was a prohibition. But Jesus said, don't even go that far. I mean, don't take it to that extent. If you respect people and you respect God, show a good attitude. Give more than you're compelled to give. Act better than you're compelled to act. Do what is right regardless of the circumstances. Oh, but then before the end of the chapter here, it gets even worse. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, that's reasonable, isn't it? You would think that'd be reasonable. They're trying to hurt me, I'm going to get them. They're my enemies. They're trying to destroy me. I'll destroy them. They bring a knife, I'll bring a gun. They bring a gun, I'll bring a bomb. Sounds reasonable in a human sense, but where's the respect for persons in that? But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you. Boy, ain't that hard. In humanity, that's hard. The natural part of us said that's hard. Because we see those people as trying to destroy us. But just maybe the people that are doing those things are victims themselves. Maybe they're hurt. You've heard it said from this pulpit for years. Hurting people hurt people. And boy, that's the truth. You think that's not true? Get a wounded dog and back it in a corner and see if that little chihuahua won't eat you live. 250-pound man destroyed by a 3-pound chihuahua. Why? Because a wounded animal knows only one thing. If it can't flee, it's going to fight. And you see, we do that in the natural. You're going to hurt me? I'm taking you out, brother. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. What did Jesus do to the people who persecuted him? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And he went ahead and died for them just like he died for me. He allowed himself to be beaten and bruised and tortured, spit on, beard ripped out, thorns jammed in his head, spear jammed in his side. He allowed all that to happen for the people who did it. Should we do anything less if we're sons of our Father? You see, the example we had, the living, breathing, human body, Son of the Father, forgave the people who killed him. If we're going to be sons of our Father, we need to have the same attitude. That's hard. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Even the Gentiles do that. Even the tax collectors do that. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do. We can act like God or we can act like people. We can act like God or we can act like Satan. And our attitude, remember, our actions follow our attitudes, right? What's in the heart? What's on the inside? What's flowing out of you? What's your basic principle of how life works and how God works? Are you seeking God or are you seeking self? If you're seeking self, it's going to come out a whole lot different than if you're seeking God. If we got God at the center of our focus, then our actions will follow that relationship. And he says at the end, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, are we ever going to be completely flawless in our attitudes, in our actions, in our words, in our thoughts? Probably not. Not this side of heaven. But you can be perfect in your focus on God. You can be perfect in focusing on what's good and true and pure and holy. And that's where the center of it is. It's all about integrity. We claim to be Christ-like when we take the name Christian. We claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. We claim to be followers of God. We claim to be indwelt by the Spirit of God. All that's fine. Is there integrity there in that? Do your actions and attitudes and words and those things that you do, they follow what you claim? One is integrity, the other is hypocrisy. I tell you, there's plenty of hypocrisy in the world, and sadly, there's little integrity. Followers of Jesus need to be in the category of having integrity. Amen? I hope you're finding this series of teachings informative, and I hope that it's wherever those sore spots are on the inside, that those are what's getting poked. Because if they are, that's what needs to get worked on. I know I've poked myself a whole lot these last 2 months. So if you have anything that you need to deal with today, the altars are open. If you need particular prayer, specific prayer, you can come forward and we'll pray with you.